Please turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and we will read together, beginning with verse 22 and then continuing to verse 40, and then verse 34 to 40 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening as we continue to grapple with what the Lord means when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat or food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So far the reading of God's holy, precious word. We now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 370. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is that we may come tonight as a congregation to do what the psalmist has said and teaches us to do, amid the multitude, to raise a thankful song. And there are so many reasons to do so. No matter what may or may not be happening in our lives, so many reasons to simply stop and sing thy worthy praise, to be overwhelmed with thy goodness. We think of the other words that we sang, even with our doubts and fears, born of our weakness, yet God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. What a position of utter security and utter provision that is for people with doubtful and fearful hearts. The Lord who has promised, the Lord who is faithful to his own word, the Lord who does not let any word of his fall to the ground, the Lord who blesses and honors and uses his own word. What a privilege it is then tonight to have read that word carefully. And now as we are about to come to that word, Lord, we do so craving a blessing. We pray that spiritually the hands of the great shepherd would be felt in many a heart tonight, reaching out for and grasping lost sheep. That as Christ, the bread of life, is proclaimed in the glory of thy work as the God who saves, and as the God who promises, and as the God who receives, that many may be able to say, this was the hour when first I knew that Jesus Christ received me and plucked me from out of the darkness into the light. We pray for those who are backsliding, who have become perhaps so discouraged with themselves, perhaps even to the point of doubting what they once thought was a work of grace in their souls, with all their troubles and their turmoils and their fears. Oh, grant that tonight, as they hear about the one who has said, I will in no way cast out anyone who comes to me, that they may be emboldened by his own word of promise, and may flee to him, and that their souls may cling to him, and find in him one who has said he will never forsake the soul that has sought to take refuge in him. Lord, we crave the power of the Holy Spirit tonight. For no sermon can change a single heart. No word of exposition or application, however feelingly delivered, can give sight to the blind, or life to the dead, or feeling to the hardened. But thy power is able to do so, O God, and we cling to that. We plead the fulfillment of thy own promise to give the Holy Spirit and good things to those who ask. And we ask it for thy name's sake and for thy glory's sake, that it would be very evident tonight that the word that goes forth is not the pastor's word and not the pastor's opinion, but that it is the living word of the living God. And so, Lord, trim his preparations from every word that doesn't belong there. And insert every word that should have been said. And bless thy own word and honor it according to thy faithful promise. We pray for the glory of Christ's kingdom on earth that's displayed not first of all in earthly pomp, pride, or show, but on the inside, in hearts recognizing their hunger for the living bread, and taking and eating the one who proclaims and offers himself unconditionally and freely to us all. We pray that Christ's glory may be sparkling in this world, that people may love him, that people may turn to him. Lord, we know that there are still unsaved throughout the world, for they were given to Jesus Christ, and they will come to him. And what a blessing that is to know. For missionaries and pastors and consistory members and teachers and parents, that there are still more who have not yet come, and Christ in due time will gather them all. And so we pray that looking to his sovereign power, we may delight in his glory and in his perfection as a Savior. We pray, O God, for the grace to be sweetly childlike. Our life is not our own, and it's up to thee to call and send or to set aside. It's up to thee to use us in thy service or to seemingly close doors of opportunity. It's up to thee to mold and shape and form our life, for our life is not our own. And Lord, whatever the turmoil that can sometimes be in our hearts as we think of these things, grant us such an utter sense of relaxed contentment in thy will, that we may rest there and look to thee and to thy hand, patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things placing firm trust in the faithful God, Father, and Savior, who never forsakes the works of his own hands. We lay before thee the needs of our vacant churches. We think of Abbotsford here in the West, but also of a number of vacant churches in Ontario. St. Thomas, Mitchell, Bornholm, Hamilton. Lord, supply for them. Raise up an army of men filled with the Spirit of God, with a hungry sense of compulsion to proclaim the name of the Lord. We pray for guidance and direction and wisdom and help. Lord, as families, show us thy ways. Teach us thy paths. Lead us in thy truth. Take us by the hand, lest we stray and wander and stumble. Work in our homes that there may be love between our children at an early age, a love that grows as the years go by and that flourishes. We pray, scrub from our hearts and homes what we heard about this morning, any murderous anger, and grant much of thy own presence and wisdom. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. Lord, we confess that we, like the Israelites that we read about, sometimes seek the Lord Jesus in all the wrong ways, and that we think that the Lord is a vending machine to meet all our physical needs, and that's good enough. Confess that our seeking itself is misguided and needs to be corrected and directed by the Son of God. Do that tonight in us. We confess that we sometimes, as the people did that we read, grumble and murmur against the Lord. That thy precious word, every page of which is a greater treasure than the greatest earthly financial inheritance could be, sometimes gets treated as an afterthought, as if we can do without. Lord, do not take thy word away from us. Do not take away the candlestick from this congregation. But grant that the gospel may burn brightly and that it may draw people with heavenly authority and effect to thyself. And cleanse us and make us pure, not just with forgiveness, but with the mind and likeness and attitude and heart of Jesus Christ, that we may be like He was in this world, faithful to speak the truth, faithful to love others, faithful to, like Him, endure the scorn of the world, looking unto Jesus, who has sat down on the throne and has promised that He will not lose any given to Him. We pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be richly evident in this congregation. Love, joy, peace, meekness, kindness, mercy. All of those fruits about which we never need to be ashamed. And prune and trim the works of the flesh from us. And grant us thy glorious grace. Spirit of the living God, come upon us. And shelter us and seal us for thy courts above, that we as wanderers may not waver, but may be saved to sin no more and hunger no more, to stand before the great throne without fault and blemish forever, fully made all that we ought to be, leaving behind sin and evil. What a day that will be. Prepare us for that day and grant that that day may be so powerfully present and may invade the sanctuary tonight in such an overwhelming fashion that it will be unforgettable this entire week. And we ask it in the great name of Jesus Christ, for prayers in His name are answered. And He has said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 431, stanzas 4, 5, and 6 of 431. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Jesus Christ is a wonderful teacher. He uses all the daily, normal, ordinary things like eating and drinking. From the moment we're born, we need to, we want to eat. Starts with milk and soon includes many things. And all of our food, the Bible calls our daily bread. Children, do you remember the last time you ate? Maybe it was lunchtime, or maybe you had something before you came here tonight. And there it was set on the table. And your stomach growls and your mouth waters. And you impatiently, while it's being put there, hold up your plate and you say, I'm hungry, can I have some of that? And your mom dishes it out and you reach for it. And you take your fork and spoon, or you might not even wait for that, and just grab some and you put it in your mouth. You eat it. You feel better. You have the energy to run around and to come to church and to play. What happens when you don't eat? Well, you get cranky. And you don't feel like running and jumping anymore. You feel tired and weak. And the longer you go without eating, the weaker you get. And if someone goes without food for long enough, they can even die. And Jesus Christ says to us in the text tonight, I am the bread of life. And that means spiritually, we need to eat just as desperately as we do physically. Spiritually, without eating the bread that gives life, you can have no life. And all you're left with is hunger, thirst. But Jesus Christ has come into the world to be the bread of life. And the spiritual table is set again today. And every time the Word of God is opened and Jesus Christ is preached from its pages, the table is set. And every single person listening right now is sitting at that table. And we need to see who it is who sets the table. Who it is who has given each of you a seat at the gospel table tonight. It is God who does that. It is God who dishes out the food. It is God who calls everyone at that table to eat this spiritual food. And it is God who promises that every single one who does so will be spiritually fed and will not be turned aside. It is not the pastor saying this. It is not the Free Reformed Church saying this. It is Jesus Christ who makes that unmistakably clear in these verses. Let us let him tell it in his own words. Our theme tonight is this: Christ as bread of life proclaims God's salvation. In the first place, God's faithful promise. In the second place, God's gracious gift. And in the third place, God's unarguable will. Christ as the bread of life proclaims God's salvation, God's faithful promise, God's gracious gift, and God's unarguable will. Congregation, the grand thing in these verses is what God gives and God does. God makes the faithful provision and promises. God gives an unbelievable gracious gift. God declares his unchangeable will in such a form that no one should argue with it or resist it. This is the gospel. It is God who saves. We do not save ourselves. We are not asked to save ourselves. We are simply told what God does, and we're told what God calls us to do as he calls us to eat this spiritual food. The last time we listened to the crowd who'd been fed by the miracle of the loaves, in their spiritual blindness as they argued and misunderstood what Jesus Christ was teaching them, and he had to tell them how wrong their seeking was. He told them, labor, work for the food that satisfies, not just to stuff your stomach. And when they said, well, what should we do then? He gave the answer that should be given to everyone who asks this. There's only one thing, he says, that you need to be concerned about doing. That is that you believe in Christ whom God has sent. And he even said to the entire crowd, many of whom would never believe in him, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is the most open-ended promise of the gospel possible. The call and promise of the gospel is to every person listening. The crowd responded enthusiastically, but still thinking only of the physical. Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They think Jesus is talking about feeding their physical stomachs for the rest of their lives. A daily repetition of the feeding of the 5,000 the night before. Well, they're all for it. Imagine never having to work, never having to shop, never having to cook. Just sit down and it's broken and handed to you. That would be the life, they think. And the rest of this chapter makes it clear they do not understand and they do not want the spiritual bread that physical bread was meant to point them to. Most of them will leave and refuse to follow him anymore. And yet even to such people, Jesus Christ speaks very plainly and generously in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. Do you see the great lesson here? Ryle emphasizes it like this. The moment the slightest spiritual desire is expressed by anyone, however ignorant or wrong or weak they may be, that person should immediately be pointed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. For that is what Jesus Christ himself did. The moment they said they wanted the bread, even when they didn't even know what they were asking for, Jesus Christ turns to those very people and he says to them this faithful promise, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. To quote Ryle again, to tell people to sit and wait is poor theology. We should tell them to get up and come. End quote. You see, the promise Jesus Christ makes here is a faithful promise. That means it is trustworthy. You can count on it. It will not disappoint you. It will not deceive you. It will not let you down. It will not fail you. No one who does what Jesus Christ says here will go spiritually hungry or thirsty. No one. And the word faithful in this point simply means this, full of what is needed to produce faith. When God promises something, he means it. He's not playing word games with you or I. He doesn't say he who and whosoever in his word. And then when you come say, yeah, but I really wasn't thinking of you. God never deceives or tricks us when he speaks. To quote 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes, that means they're true, and they're amen, they're confirmed and certain in Jesus Christ. God doesn't lie. He doesn't promise more than he's able or more than he's willing to give. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he's faithful 100%. And that is the most solid foundation possible on which to rest your confidence and on which to lean the weight of your soul. But what is Jesus Christ saying in this faithful promise? Well, first of all, he's telling you who he is. I'm the bread of life. That is, I am the bread that gives life. The crowd following him was coming for the physical bread he created yesterday, but that was just the picture. He's the true bread come down from heaven to give life to the world. He comes to give himself and those who by faith learn to eat and drink of the work that he gives are given spiritual life. Physical food that you eat ends up in your physical stomach and it gives you physical life and it enables your body to be healed of sickness and pain and weariness and weakness. And it gives you energy, and spiritually Jesus Christ does the same. Without him you cannot have spiritual life. And it's only when you eat this bread and keep on eating this bread that you can be spiritually satisfied. And if Jesus Christ is sent into this world to be food for our souls and the only way to have life, then it also says something about us. Secondly, it's saying, I'm the bread of life. Jesus is telling us that we are hungry and thirsty. So hungry and thirsty that we're starving. Children, in some ways you can compare the needs of your soul or heart to a spiritual stomach. And you're constantly trying to fill that spiritual stomach just as much as you fill your physical tummy. But imagine that you're sitting at the dinner table and instead of eating the slice of bread, you start to chew on the plate or you try to stuff the napkin into your mouth. Will that make you strong? Will that satisfy you? You might even say when it's choked down, I'm full. But soon you'll have a tummy ache and your body won't have any strength. Or if it's not your favorite thing to eat, you just might say, I'm not hungry. Even though your tummy is growling and you wish something else were sitting on your plate. But that doesn't prove you're not hungry, just that you don't want to eat the food you've been given. People try this spiritually. They try to fill their stomach with stones. And the one loves shopping and another work. It's all work, work, work. Or friendships or reading or traveling or seeing new things or planning their life. And this is what I'm going to do. And that's where I'm going to go. And this is who I'm going to be. But to try to eat these things as food for your soul is as satisfying as trying to put the tablecloth or stones in your tummy. And rather than enjoy these things as good gifts from God, for His glory, we expect them to take the place of God in our life. And that leaves us spiritually hungry and thirsty, starving. And Jesus Christ says to us as such people, I am the bread of life. I'm what you need. And third, in telling us I'm the bread of life, Jesus Christ tells us what each of us ought to do. Notice the wording of verse 35. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. Come and believe. And he's simply repeating what he already said in verse 29. Believe on him whom God has sent. And he now uses the word come to describe what happens spiritually when someone believes. Now, how does the word come help us understand what it means to believe? Well, it shows us that more is needed than just agreeing that the truth is the truth. There are people who grew up in church and in a Christian home, and they think that just because they agree that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Bible is the Word of God, that by that fact, they are saved. But they don't actually eat the spiritual food of the Bible. They don't come and receive the bread of life. They see, but they don't come. It's like saying, as long as there's food in the pan and food on the table and even food on my plate, seeing that food means, and agreeing that it's food means, I'm full. Really? But you have to eat it to be full. Children, if I were to hold up this glass of water and promise that every thirsty child in church could come and could drink it, then you would know what to do, wouldn't you? And if your mom calls for supper and she says, come, it's time to eat, you know what to do. You might even hold up your plate as you sit down and be impatient for it to be dished. And when your plate is full and it's sitting right in front of your spot by your chair, you know what to do. And spiritual coming is also that simple. It means a movement of your soul towards God. You tell him of your emptiness, your guilt, your sin, your need, your hunger. Lord, I believe what thou hast said. I entrust my soul to Jesus Christ. And I eat the spiritual food that God in the gospel, every single time it's preached, dishes up to every person individually. And I take him as he's freely offered in the gospel and set down in front of me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that every time the word of God is preached, everyone's plate has spiritual food on it? Or do you believe that you can't be sure if it's on your plate? Sometimes you go to a restaurant and you're hungry and you see a couple of waiters come out with a dish and you think, ooh, that looks good. I think that's mine. And then they put it on the table next to you. And yours is still there. You say, where's mine? That does not happen when the gospel is preached. On every plate, in front of every person, is the promise of God. Come to me. Believe in me. Take that spiritual food for yourself and put it in your mouth. Yeah, but someone says, may I do that? Is it on my plate? To answer this, we need to see forth that in saying, I am the bread of life, and telling us what to do, Jesus Christ is promising that he will most certainly do all that he has said. He makes a faithful promise that's faithful every single time it's tried. He says, the one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one who believes in me shall never thirst. And this is meant to create an eager sense of expectancy. Children, when you sit down, you've been smelling your mother cooking that nice warm meal for about a half hour. It's your birthday. And your mom asked you, what do you want to eat for supper? And you told her your favorite, and she's prepared it. And you sit down, and you can smell it as it's being brought to the table. You sit there and say, I wonder, is that really for me? You asked for it. Your mother promised it. And God intends through this promise to create the same expectancy in those who hear the gospel. He says, I have promised. Come, believe. the Lord Jesus Christ, open your mouth. I will fill your soul. You will not be hungry spiritually anymore and not go thirsty anymore. Now, this doesn't mean that God's people on earth never feel any more need for Jesus Christ or long for Him. But it means God continually satisfies. God feeds that hunger. You could paraphrase it like this. The one who comes to Christ shall never go hungry. And the one who believes in Jesus Christ shall never go thirsty. Children, you're hungry every day, aren't you? It's only when you're full or you're sick that you're not hungry. When it's mealtime, that's good. It's a sign that you're healthy. And every day you can sit down and you can take your spoon and put the food in your mouth. You don't go hungry. You don't have to skip a meal. It's there when you need it. And if you do go hungry, it's because you refuse to take that spoon and scoop up the food and put it in your mouth. And spiritually too, the children of God are hungry every day as sinners in a fallen world. But every time again, Jesus Christ gives Himself as the bread of life to the spiritually hungry and to the spiritually thirsty. Jesus promises here that all who come and all who believe will be fed until the day when in heaven none shall ever hunger or thirst again who have come to Him. So don't ask if you may eat it or not. You are promised that those who eat will be fed every single time. I didn't make it up. It's not my word. It's His word. God set the table. God fills your plate as you sit at the gospel table tonight. And it cannot be sin or presumption or deception to eat what God tells you to eat. If you tell people, you may not believe, you may not eat what God puts in front of you, then you are saying that Jesus Christ is a liar and that His promise is untrustworthy. So if Christ in God's name makes such a faithful promise, such a generous, sincere promise, why does anyone still go hungry spiritually? The Lord Jesus explains, and as He explains, it becomes clear that God has to give so much more than just a faithful promise. He has to give, in the second place, a gracious gift. Verse 36 reveals our guilty, unbelieving, hard hearts as the human race. But I said unto you that ye also have seen Me. You've seen the spiritual bread on your plate. And believe not. How is that possible? That people see Jesus Christ, hear Him preach and teach, watch His miracles, hear His gracious promises, and still don't come to Him and believe in Him as their Savior? That is the agonizing question of every gospel preacher who dishes out the spiritual food that God gives him to pass out. And Jesus Christ gives us, on the one hand, a very sad answer. That answer is our spiritual hardness and blindness. We as sinners have become unable to come and believe. Later on in verse 44, and we'll spend more time on that next time, Jesus will have to say to them, no man can come to Me unless the Father draw him. Now you need to understand this carefully and accurately. This inability really is unwillingness, a guilty unwillingness. It is spiritual inability, not physical inability. There is a difference. What's the difference? Well, take a blind man. You can tell him, look at those mountains on a beautiful sunny morning. He can't do it. And no one blames him for not being able to do it. In fact, it would be mean and unreasonable for us to demand that he do it. That is not what is meant here. Our spiritual inability is not that we no longer have a will, the ability to choose, for we choose things every day, also spiritually. But it means our will is so twisted, our desires so mixed up and warped, that if left to ourselves, we will never take the one thing that we need spiritually. Take the example of food poisoning. Let's say you eat something you know is spoiled. It was sitting on the counter. Your mother's getting ready to throw it out. She told you that she was going to do that because she said, look at all the different colors in there. You get sick from that. You ate it anyway. You do get sick. And your body gets rid of it all. Your stomach is upset. Can you physically eat at that moment? Well, you could force yourself to put something in your mouth and chew it, but really, your upset, poisoned stomach makes it, in a sense, impossible to eat until you are better. Even the idea makes your stomach churn and your face sweat. And it's your own fault. And as long as you go on living in sin, Jesus Christ, the spiritual bread, will not appeal to you. And you are continually, every time you sin, wrecking your own spiritual appetite. Do you really believe that's true of you? That as a sinner, you are helpless, hopeless in your spiritual hunger. We see that it must be true because of what Jesus Christ goes on to say in verse 37. Has to happen if such people are ever to be saved. He speaks of a wonderful gift of God that makes the bread of life not just available to all, but that actually moves people to take it and eat it and receive it. Listen to this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. The first half of this verse speaks of a wonderful gift given by God the Father to God the Son. He has sent Jesus Christ into this world to be the spiritual bread of life, but he does so much more. He also has given people to Jesus Christ to make sure that these people, all of them, will actually come and all of them will believe. And if God the Father hadn't done this, no one would come. No one would believe. And the spiritual bread would lay forever uneaten. We call this gift election. You can read the rest of the Gospel of John, especially John 17, and you find out when this gift was given. God the Father gave certain people to God the Son before the foundation of the world. And you find in verse 39, back in John 6, about those whom the Father has given to Jesus Christ. That's the roots of this gift, the choice of God. These are the only people who will ever come and who will ever believe. And all of them will come and all of them will believe. And not one of them will be lost or forgotten. All of them will take that spiritual bread so generously and indiscriminately proclaimed by God to all. And they'll eat it. And it'll be theirs. What does this teach us? Well, first of all, that every single person listening is in the hand of God. God the Father cannot give people to Christ his Son unless you exist in his hand already and are his to give. You are not the master of your own fate. You are not the captain of your own soul. You are not a free agent who can sign up with whoever he wants to. You're in the hand of God. You've always been in the hand of God. You will never get out of the hand of God. And God can take you and do whatever he wants with your life. He can throw you into hell with an almighty hand to display the glory of his justice in your condemnation. And no one can stop him or ask him, what are you doing? Do you realize this, unconverted, unbelieving person? You might pride yourself on your plans for your own life. You might think that you'll believe when you're ready someday, after first diving into sin for a while. Do you realize that there's only one reason you're still alive today? There's only one reason you sit tonight at the gospel table with a plate of spiritual food with your name on it in front of you. It's because God has chosen with his hand, in spite of what he thinks of you as a sinner, to still hold you You dangle from his hand and the pit of hell is beneath you, but he holds you still for another day in this world. That should humble your pride and make you feel totally helpless in yourself. Feel your need like nothing else can. It should shut off every hope except one, that God would have mercy on you, that God would save you from yourself. But second, this miracle highlights the grace of God in choosing to give many, a crowd that no man can number, by the Bible says, to Jesus Christ. And he said, they're yours and you're going to save them all. He's taken the very people suspended in his hand above the pit of hell and given them to Christ. And even in the face of an unbelieving crowd, Jesus Christ is not surprised. He doesn't feel like a failure. He's not anxious. He's not helpless. He's grieved, as he always is by all unbelief. But he's supremely confident. He can look them all in the face and say, all of those given to me by the Father will come to me and will believe in me and will eat the gospel food that I put in front of them. What about you tonight? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? And there's only one reason you did so. It's because you are the love gift of God the Father to God the Son. He gave you to Jesus Christ in eternity before you existed and when God knew you had no other Savior. And he gave you to Jesus Christ in time by drawing your heart to need him and to respond to him and to move towards him and to take the food given by him. And yes, that humbles all our pride and it knocks down all our silly, sinful conceit that somehow we contributed something by believing ourselves and that we're somehow smarter and wiser and better than others who didn't. But oh, how it warms your heart with amazement at the God who saves. Why were you given and others not? It was God being God. It is amazing, undeserved, supremely victorious grace. Adore the miracle of his gracious gift of you to his own Son. Savior. But someone will say, there you have it. It's so beautiful and nice, but what if you don't know that you've been given? Why are you saying that? Many say it as an excuse for unbelief, and they'll tell you with the next breath that they don't mean it as an excuse, but the fact that they mention it means that it is their excuse. And it sounds so pious, as if to honor the God who saves. But it's rank unbelief trying to hide between the hypocritical mask of phony piety. And you think somehow saying that is a pillow on which you can lay your head with a smile. As if to say, but I may not believe. I have to be given. Nowhere does Scripture say you may not believe. In fact, we'll see the wording of verse 39. Verse 40 is very different. You may, everyone who believes may have eternal life. The Bible says cannot. It never says may not. You are commanded to believe in Jesus Christ. Every time the gospel is preached and every second your disobedience is active rebellion. No matter what pious words you dress it up with, it offends God, it dishonors God, it hardens your heart. To read that you cannot is meant to be a spiritual cattle prod, not a pillow to lay down on. But maybe someone else asks it fearfully. You tremble, hardly daring to believe. Perhaps for some time you've been stuck halfway between fear and hope. You desire Jesus Christ. You know you need him. And if you're honest, you say, I want to eat this spiritual bread, but I'm afraid that I'm not allowed to. Others have scared you, and you've misunderstood the gift God made to his own Son. But whatever your reasons are for asking, to make sure no one uses election to close the door or to rip plates of spiritual food away from anyone sitting at the gospel feast tonight, Jesus immediately glues and welds inseparably a very important principle to the gracious gift of election. Listen to his own words. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus looks at the very same truth, first from the point of view of God's gift, and then from the point of view of our own experience. He who comes, Jesus Christ says, I will in no way cast out. I will not reject any such applicant for my mercy. Everyone who responds to the faithful promise of the gospel by coming and believing, you are revealing by that very response and movement of your heart that you already have been given by the Father to the Son. For only the given ever want to come, and only the given ever do come. Imagine a homeless bum on the streets. He's in trouble with the law. It's blowing and snowing, and he knows he has to have a warm place or he'll die in the cold. And he's hungry. He's desperate. And he walks up to the largest, most outwardly impressive mansion in Lethbridge. And he asks, can I have some food to eat, warm food, and a bed and a room for the night? Do you think he'd be received? Or would he fear being cast out? Told, get out of this doorway. Don't come back. Even if he thought there was a 1% chance that he would be received, as a desperate man, he'd take the chance. There is a 100% chance, a guarantee from Jesus Christ himself, that all who apply to him for salvation, all who respond to his faithful promise, will certainly be fed and certainly be welcomed. Notice carefully the shift in wording within verse 37. The first half speaks of all who are given coming, and it looks at the huge crowd of the elect. And then the second half narrows down to one person at a time. And Jesus says, every single individual who comes to me and believes in me and takes hold of me, he says to such a person, you are most welcome. I treasure you as a gift of God to me. And I welcome you wholeheartedly. And I will never turn you away, for you were sent to me by my own Father, and I delight to be the bread of life for you. Oh, take me as often as you desire and need, for I am yours and you are mine. Do you see how God in his word glues and welds two things together that we should never separate in our theology? His election, his choosing by sovereign grace before you were ever born, and the most generous free offers of the gospel. Why is it totally safe for God to do that? Because only the given will respond to it. And we are not to try to figure out if we're given before coming. We're to come in faith, taking God at his own word and eating the bread of life. And that is the only way to discover whether or not you've ever been one of the given. All who believe in Jesus Christ, who in obedience to Christ's faithful promise and call, do what they're called to do, find such a welcome. Yeah, but God must give it, someone splutters. Yes, he must. And how do you think he's going to give it? God must also bless your physical food. But that doesn't stop you from grabbing your fork and eating when you're at the dinner table. God must give you your physical food and bless it to you, but that doesn't stop you from working and shopping and cooking and eating. God uses means to give you food physically, and he uses means to give spiritual food. You may eat. You are commanded to eat. You are promised that you will be filled with Jesus Christ when you eat. And you don't say at the dinner table, yeah, but I have to feel full before I eat. Otherwise, I make God angry by taking something that's not mine. You don't say, yeah, but I don't think I feel hungry enough yet. When it's time to eat and the food is there, you eat. It's time to eat spiritually right now. Christ, the bread of life, is broken again today. and hand it to you with a faithful promise. And yet there are some who take their theological crowbars and wrecking balls and try to pry apart what God has welded together and revealed together to us. And they reverse the order and they say, you have to know you're given by the Father, and only then may you come and believe in Christ the Son. Oh, listen, whatever such theological wrecking demolition crews may think, that is not biblical Calvinism. And it is not faithful to what Jesus Christ himself says here. Listen to what Theodore Beza, a friend of Calvin, says about this verse, and I quote, "We learn from these words the great mark of God's elect whom he has given to Christ. They all come to Christ by faith. It is useless," he says, "useless for anyone to boast or find or think he sees his election unless he comes to Christ by faith. Until a man comes humbly to Jesus and commits his soul to him as a believer, we have no dependable evidence of that man's election." End quote. That is biblical Calvinism. And if you wait until you know you're elect before you believe, you will wait forever. And you will die damned in your sins and cursing yourself for your foolishness to all eternity. Let us not reverse God's order. We're told that only the given come, but we're not told to be sure we're given before we come. No experiences, visions, voices from heaven, or any other prerequisites we might come up with that can give you proof of election. There's only one proof that Jesus Christ gives here, and that proof is this: let all the given come and believe in him. Calvin used to say it like this: Jesus Christ is the mirror of election. Christ is where you learn whether or not you're chosen by God. Imagine two narrow hallways made of brick with no windows and nothing reflective. It's L-shaped and you're standing down here at the bottom. And on the other end of that hallway, there's a sign that says whether you're elect or not. How are you going to find out if it says yes or no? You can try to stare yourself through the brick wall. You can try it for 40 years. But you cannot look through a brick wall. But then someone takes a large mirror and places it at an angle right in that connecting point. And you can look in that mirror and see around the corner and see the sign. And Calvin says, with biblical wisdom and sensitivity, Jesus Christ is that mirror. Look to him, come to him, focus on him, believe in him. Take what he gives you spiritually, and he promises that everyone who does so will not be cast out, and in that very act of coming will discover in Christ that they were given by God the Father to God the Son. And such a person will never be cast out, not now, not when coming in any form of backsliding, need, or thirst, or hunger. Not at death, and not ever in heaven. Come with all your ignorance, all your sin, all your guilt, all your blindness, all your hard-heartedness, all your ignorance, all your wrong ideas, everything you have and are. Come as you are. And if Jesus Christ will not expel anyone who comes to him, then it's the most safe thing in the world to come to him and to believe in him. And it's the most safe thing in the world to do so day after day after day. That is what the bread of life is for. Christ is the mirror of election. You believe in him to discover that you have been from all eternity God's gift to him. Nothing else can enable you to discover this. You'll stare yourself blind at a brick wall if you try. This is God's way, and this alone is God's way. So much so that Jesus Christ goes on to speak of God's unarguable will. How can he make such wide open promises? Because Jesus Christ speaks utterly confident that he's doing the will of God in heaven. That's what verse 38 to 40 are about. The will of God. That is so rock solid. Nothing's more solid than that. God's will cannot be changed. God has decided his will before history about every moment and every person in history. God's will is absolute. He doesn't consult with anyone, advise with anyone, look ahead and anticipate and predict anyone. He simply all by himself decides it. And he says, I am the Lord and I change not. And he declares the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 44. Who is there then on earth that can hold back his hand and demand of him, what doest thou, Daniel 4? Ephesians 1. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Spurgeon says it like this: the will of God would be the most terrifying truth in the world if it were not for the fact that I read here that mercy is God's will. Salvation and love are God's will. And he says, then my heart flies to Christ's arms with greatest joy. And the will of God is described in two ways. In verse 39, the secret will of God. Secret in this sense, that no one knows who the given are just by looking at this verse. And nothing new is said that we have not already seen today. We're simply told that it's the will of God that Jesus Christ will lose none of those given to him, but save them all on Resurrection Day. Oh, you who have discovered by coming and believing in Jesus Christ that you were given to God from all eternity, do you know what a joyful certainty that's meant to give you? Do you know what these words mean? Given by the Father? They are your greatest security. One pastor, professor of theology, with a huge library in his home, tells of one scruffy, cheap, beat-up 40-year-old paperback that sits next to his desk. It looks totally out of place. It's a novel in a theological library. But he said, that's the last book I would ever give away. Why? Because 40 years ago, it was given to him by a young woman who became his wife later and who wrote a personal note in the front. And when he opened it and when he read that for the first time in his life, he thought, I think she really does love me too. And he said, that'll be the last earthly thing I ever part with. Jesus Christ sees everyone who comes to God and believes in him as a precious gift of God the Father to him. And for that reason alone, even if there were no other, he will not lose even one of those given to him this way. He loves all those given to him. But more so, he loves the Father who gave them to him as proof of their own love. That's why Ephesians 1 describes election like this. In love having predestinated us, the believer says, to the adoption of sons. Such gifts are never lost or thrown away. And then the revealed will of God is spoken in verse 40. And this is every bit as much the will of God. Everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And some women want to say, yeah, but that seeing, that means something special. No, it doesn't. It means it's the very same word that Jesus used to describe what the unbelieving Jews were doing. They saw him. That's what it means. Everyone who sees him and believes on him may have eternal life. And no one who comes and believes on him will be told, yeah, but if it wasn't for you because you're not seeing right and you're not hungry enough yet and you haven't had the right experiences in the right order yet, and stay away until you do and I'm kicking you out. No, Ryle says it like this, and I quote, we have in these words abundant comfort for all the fearful, faint-hearted believers. Let all such remember that if they come to Christ by faith, they've been given by the Father. And it's the Father's will that they'll never be cast away. And let them lean on this thought when most discouraged. And then he adds this encouragement for unbelievers. What abundant comfort, he says, there is in these verses for all doubting, trembling sinners who feel their sins and yet fear there is no hope for them. And let such see that it is the will of God the Father that everyone who looks at Christ by faith may have everlasting life. It would be impossible to open a wider door, Ryle says. Oh, let all people, he says, look and live. The will of God is on their side. End quote. And it doesn't matter what other people tell you and what they mutter and grumble. And do not listen to the objections of unbelief or to the fears and doubts of your own heart. The will of God is on your side, the side of everyone who comes and believes. There is no stronger certainty or foundation for anything. No greater security could be given than this. And any other voice that tries to get you to doubt that that is the will of God is the hiss of Satan. It is not God. Calvin puts it this way. The way to obtain salvation is to obey the gospel of Christ as it calls us to believe. And if it is the will of God that those whom he has elected shall be saved, and if by calling people to believe God executes his own eternal decrees, whoever he is that is not satisfied with Christ, but indulges in curious inquiries after eternal predestination, such a person wants to be saved contrary to the promise of God. You notice that Calvin doesn't say, that's real spiritual discernment. He says, you're trying to be saved contrary to the way of God. And then he says this, and I quote again, they are madmen who seek their own salvation or that of others in the whirlpool of predestination, not keeping the way of salvation which is exhibited to them. To every man, therefore, his faith is sufficient proof of the eternal predestination of God, end quote. That is biblical Calvinism. And Calvin is saying, if you try to figure out your election by crowbarring election loose from the gospel promise, then election itself becomes a spiritual whirlpool that sucks you down and drowns you. And only as Christ is the mirror of election, and you look to him to learn your election, are you using it rightly? This is biblical Calvinism, and no other kind is biblical. Do you understand what an opportunity that is for you tonight? That the will of God is on your side, the side of all who truly come and believe in him, who go to him with all their emptiness and need. Maybe you've been backsliding for 10 years. Your heart is cold. You've thought you've lost so much. And you think, well, because I knew better, the Lord is never going to welcome me. In no way cast aside, Jesus Christ says. And perhaps you're so fed up with yourself and discouraged and weary as you try to be the person God calls you to be in the home and in the workplace and in the world. And you fear that God will not receive you, but the will of God is on your side as it is declared to you tonight. You may come and believe in him. And perhaps you're a gospel-hardened sinner. And for 50-some years, you've closed your eyes and ears and hearts, and you've seen Jesus Christ in the preaching many times, but you've refused to come and refused to believe. And yet tonight, there's an opportunity for you, for Jesus Christ says to you, if you come tonight, you will in no way be cast aside. Do you understand now why the poet said, what more can he, God, say? Then to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. There's an open door of the gospel tonight with a resounding, faithful promise. And he has shown us his staggering, precious gift coupled with that faithful promise. And he has shown us his unarguable will, an unmovable rock that shatters all objections, complaints, and muttering. So don't be a spiritual madman. Jesus Christ says again to you today personally, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Believe on him whom he has sent. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And there's only one right answer that pleases God. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he will. Amen. O gracious Lord God, who in sending Jesus Christ has done so much, has done it all, giving faithful promises, gracious gifts, and making known to us an unarguable will. What a glory the gospel is. It brushes aside every man-made obstacle. Oh Lord, how sickening that we as the human race try to muddy the waters and separate what God has joined together and confuse ourselves and others. Lord, forgive us for all our pride and unbelief and hard-heartedness. And what a wonder that to such people the gospel table was set tonight and the food was placed in front of each one. Those of us who have already come before and believed before and eaten before stand in awe of this salvation that behind that trembling hand that reached for the first time for Jesus Christ spiritually, there was an eternal preparation and prenatal care and a gracious gift. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto Thee be glory given. We humble ourselves in our smallness, realizing we live in Thy hand and depend on Thee for everything. And yet what an utterly safe place that is to be. We plead and pray for those who have not yet come and have not yet believed. Lord, silence and drown out the whispers of unbelief, the mutterings of Satan, the deceits of their own heart, and grant that they may be sweetly drawn and taught so that each of them tonight comes and believes and finds life and grace. Lord, remember those in bondage to a system that has tried to crowbar apart what God has welded and built together, and deliver them. Grant that no one would go without coming to this Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.